Dr. Mark Claverton yesterday took us beautifully through this journey of imagining what it was like for Ezekiel to see what God revealed to him in his very first vision by the River Kabar 5 years after he arrived at his land of exile. Today, I'm going to try to help us imagine what Ezekiel saw in his second vision, which happened just slightly over a year from the first vision. That second vision is a bit longer. It covers chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, if Ezekiel was shocked to find God in a strange land in the first vision, I imagine he was even more shocked in the second vision that took him to Jerusalem, where he found God, a stranger, in his own land. In the very opening verses of chapter 8, God opens up his heart to Ezekiel. And we soon realize that it's a hurt heart and an angry heart for what his people are doing back in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 6 starts, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing there?" And then he gives a thesis statement for what's to come in the rest of the second vision. "They do things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." God takes Ezekiel by the hair and he lifts him somewhere between heaven and earth all the way to Jerusalem, where he gets to see what's going on. He brings him to the north entrance of the temple. And right there, as soon as Ezekiel enters, he sees an idol that provokes the Lord's jealousy. An idol not outside the temple, not on the hills where the nations worship their idols, an idol inside the temple. And it's called the idol of jealousy. Scholar Daniel Block says that this is not the kind of jealousy we talk about when we talk about I'm jealous of not having something I don't have. This is the kind of jealousy that we have over things that we do have. God was not jealous that this idol was getting his people's worship. God was jealous over his people's affections. And then God takes Ezekiel a little deeper into the temple and he sees a hole and he says, "Dig through the hole." And Ezekiel does. And he finds a little doorpost that leads into a secret room, a place of hiding. And in there, he sees 70 elders and all of them, each of them is holding a censer and fragrance is coming out of the censer. And Ezekiel thought, oh, finally, worshipers of God. But no, in that secret place, Ezekiel looks around and he sees images engraved on the walls, images of crawling things and detestable animals and individual idols. And all these elders in there are raising their incense to these images. And they say to each other, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Then God takes Ezekiel a little deeper into the temple, and he sees women sitting, crying, and weeping for Tammuz, a Phoenician god of fertility and agriculture. And they're sitting there, pouring out their emotions, wailing for Tammuz to help them. And then he takes him towards the eastern side of the temple, closer to the inner court, where he finds 25 men. The fact that they're in the inner court probably says that they were priests. How else would they have access to the inner court? And those 25 men are not facing the temple. Rather, their backs are to the temple, and their face is to the sun, and they're worshiping the sun. Idolatry being practiced in the Lord's temple. And God asks Ezekiel, "Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing? Is it a trivial matter that they're breaking the first two commandments right in the temple? Must they also fill the land with violence?" You see, clearly, their false worship, their idolatry has led to violence, to the destruction of the city, because sin always leads to death. But this is nothing new. Ezekiel had spent the previous year between the first vision and the second vision performing these acts of prophecy these physical parables before his people. And one of the physical parables that God had asked him to do was to act like a scapegoat, lying down on his side, first his left side, for 390 days, bearing the weight of the sin of the house of Israel. By the way, each day of the 390 days was to stand for a year of sin. Sin ran so deep among the people of God, so deep that it was even before the building of the temple by Solomon. So God's conclusion, I will not look on them with pity. I will not spare them. So in chapter 9, God appoints 6 guards of the city, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them is a man dressed and clothed in linen who has a writing kit on his side. And then the glory of God goes up and above the cherubim where it had been, and it moves to the threshold of the temple. God calls the man that's clothed in linen to go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that his people are doing. But to the other 6 guards, he said, go follow the man in linen and kill everybody who doesn't have the mark on their forehead. And he repeats what he had said about himself, show no pity, show no compassion. And the glory of the Lord moved to the threshold of the temple because the instructions came to start the killing in the sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Remember, this is a vision. This is not quite happening yet. But God is showing Ezekiel that when this happens at the hands of the Babylonians, it will be an act of God's judgment and justice because of people's sin. Then Ezekiel, a priest turned prophet, falls face down with a prophet's cry, Sovereign Lord, will you destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath? And God was ready with an answer in 9:9. The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. They say the Lord does not see. And again he repeats, so I will not look upon them with pity. I will not spare. But I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then in chapter 10, God commands the man in linen to take fire from among the cherubim, from among the wheels, and start purging the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, we see 25 men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice. Among them, they name 2 men, 2 leaders, by the name of Pelatiah and Jezaniah. These 2 men are sitting among these 25 men who are giving evil advice, and they are saying, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. The exiles have left. We are now free to confiscate their homes and their lands and build houses. We're going to be here forever because we are the meat, and this city is the pot. We're the good stuff. We're what makes the soup good. And all the other meat has been thrown out of the pot. And guess what? They're now in exile, far away from the presence of God. But we are protected inside the city, this cooking pot that's keeping us safe. God prefers us to the exiles who are now away from his presence. Entitlement, superiority. The people of Jerusalem have said of the exiles, they're far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. This attitude of entitlement and superiority is echoed in one of the parables of Jesus. When the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and they start questioning his authority, Jesus responds with a parable. He tells them about a man who planted a vineyard, a man who hired some tenants to have the vineyard to care for. And when it was time, after the owner of the vineyard has been traveling in a far country for a long time, time for harvest, he sent one of his servants to go and collect the fruit that is rightfully his. But the tenants beat the servant and they send him back empty-handed. And so the owner of the vineyard decides, I'm going to send a second servant. But they do the same thing again. They beat him and they send him back empty-handed. And so he sends a third servant and the same thing happens again. So finally, the owner of the vineyard says, well, maybe if I send my son, they will respect him. But these evil tenants who forgot that they're tenants, that they're just stewards of the vineyards, decided to kill the heir. That way they can keep the inheritance. And no one could take their possession away from them. After Jesus finished telling the story, he said to them, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then he answers his question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Back to Ezekiel's vision in chapter 11, God speaks these words to the people in Jerusalem. I know what is going through your mind. Not only can I see you, I can read your minds. You have killed many people in the city and filled its streets with the dead. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. You thought they're to be discarded, worthless. You're the ones of value. It's the other way around. They are the meat, and this city will be for their protection. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. And twice God ends with this phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Now, as Ezekiel was prophesying, one of the two men, the leaders, Pilatiah, died. And then again, Ezekiel, with his prophet's heart, found himself face down, crying to God, Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The vision then shows Ezekiel the glory of the Lord departing from over the threshold of the temple, moving on a throne of sapphire, carried by four cherubim, eastwards on whirling wheels. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. So much so, for God doesn't see us. This scene is very similar to the throne and creatures that Ezekiel saw in his first vision by the Kebar River. This is a God who will not be taken for granted, nor will his gift of land or glory. He's also a God whose departure is necessary in order for the city to fall in the hands of the Babylonians. God's glory departs the city and the temple. A sobering vision for Ezekiel. A sobering vision for us. Have we also broken the first two commandments and done detestable things that drive God away? Think of the image that provokes jealousy. Think of the images that we hold on to that compete with our loyalty to worshiping God. Think of the images of success that are measured by this world standards. Wealth, education, prestige, productivity, or maybe it's images of progress, a better job, a bigger church, a wider book distribution, a more disciplined choir, or maybe it's images of beauty, ageless skin and sculpted figures, or images of recognition. Just a little appreciation of our ministry. Just a little admiration of our character, please. What images have we been fed through social media? Through marketing schemes, through Christian celebrities that compete with our affections for God. Think of the elders practicing idolatry in the secret places. Dr. Fred Provencher said that sin is like mold. It thrives in dark places. And so I ask, what is lurking in places of darkness in our lives when no one is looking? What do we bend a knee to when no one can see us? What images are we chasing after in our secret places? In what areas in our lives have we bought the lie that there God cannot see us? Or worse yet, God can see us, but he will do nothing. He loves us too much to judge us. We're his chosen people. We're his preferred crowd. Otherwise, he would have sent us into exile, but he didn't. He gave us this land for our possession. He gave us all that we need to make us feel safe enough to carry on our secret lives. But God will not be mocked, and he will not be taken for granted. Think of the vision of the women who are weeping and mourning to this false God. And I think this addresses the sanctity and the holiness of our emotions. What moves us to tears? What makes us sad? Is it unrealized selfish ambitions, or is it the selfishness of this world? Is it things we don't have and probably don't need, or things that others need and cannot have? What moves us? Or to borrow a line from a song, do our hearts break for what breaks God's heart? Think of the vision of the people worshiping the sun and giving their back to God, and how often it is in our lives that we have worshiped created things instead of the Creator. Instead of enjoying the gifts that God has given us as means to worship God with gratitude, we have set up our lives as this relentless race to go after these gifts as if they're ends on themselves. Think of the gift of relationships and how often we've only engaged in relationships that benefit us. Think of the gift of spiritual gifts and how often we've only practiced them in a way that elevates us. Think of the gift of different powers and how often we've used them to serve us. Is it a trivial matter for us, the people of God, to do the detestable things we are doing publicly and secretly? Has not our false worship filled the land with enough injustice, violence, and bloodshed? Sin always brings death. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And yet, even though Israel's sin has succeeded in driving God away from the temple, causing God to abandon Jerusalem, God has not abandoned his people. The wheels in the vision are there to say that God is free to move. But the voice in the vision is there to say that God refuses to move on. It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him, screams the wheels. But the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. The glory departs from the temple in Jerusalem, but not from the remnant of God's people who will accept a heart transformation. In chapter 9, God marks the faithful remnant who grieve and lament. He responds to the prophet's cry. In chapter 11, God becomes a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. But not only, there are promises yet to be fulfilled. In chapter 11, he will gather the remnant from the nations and bring them back from the countries where they have been scattered. He will give them back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. What Ezekiel saw in the second vision is a new exodus with a new covenant of a people returning completely different than the people who have left. God will give them an undivided heart. The transformation will be from the inside out. He will put a new spirit in them. He will remove from them their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He will replace the tablets of stone with the heart of Jesus. No more will they have rebellious hearts that live in rebellious people. Rather, they will follow God's decrees and be careful to keep his laws. And finally, they will be God's people, and God will be their God. And it would be lovely if the vision ended here, but it doesn't, because this is Ezekiel. I should join Mark Labberton in thanking Scott Jose. The vision doesn't end here without a somber reminder that not all Israel will accept this heart transformation. Not all Israel will accept this identity of people of God. Verse 21 in chapter 11, but as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. God will not be mocked. God will not be taken for granted. And John, the gospel writer, saw that. And he recorded it for us in his gospel. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Even though he came and dwelt among them, and they saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even though he gave them several hints about who is the new temple and not what. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. But while not all of Israel accepted this heart transformation, some Gentiles did. Other nations did. And so John continues to write in his gospel, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 3, that it's a mystery. How God does this is a mystery. But it's real. Paul writes to the Ephesians, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ our Lord. God has mysteriously made a new Israel out of these two groups that were once enemies, hostile to each other. God, through Christ, built them into the household of God. Paul goes on to explain further in Ephesians, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners. You are no longer strangers. You are redeemed exiles. You're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of the household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling, a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. So in God's mercy, he chose, instead of abandoning his people, he abandoned his son on the cross. So now Jesus can become our temple, a temple that cannot be defiled by detestable things, and where the glory of God always resides. Jesus became our high priest, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice that bore the weight of the sin of a world so deeply rooted in sin, and yet a world that he so loved. A world made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That's why we can have hope instead of judgment. And on that Good Friday, when the temple veil in the Holy Land was torn in two, God's glory moved out of the temple, finally and decidedly, into the whole earth, making every land where he is holy. This is how we are able to see evidence of this inside-out transformation and the greater glory of the new covenant that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians. Paul said, "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Look around you for God's signature of glory. We see greater glory when churches break down walls of hostility and honor the new humanity Jesus died in order to create. We see greater glory when militias put down their arms and political parties offer an apology for the evil done. We see greater glory when governments act with integrity and NGOs behave justly. We see greater glory when older church leaders make room for younger ones and model to them what it means to pursue humility and love mercy. We see greater glory when Christians open their homes and their hearts to the refugees, the widows, the orphans, and the strangers. We see this, and as we see it, all of us with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory, even as he transforms us into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. In the first vision, Ezekiel was shocked to find God in a strange place. In the second vision, Ezekiel was shocked to find God a stranger in his own place. Today, as we celebrate the vision of the new covenant, it should not shock us. When God finds us strangers living in a strange land and yet transforms us into God's family, it should not shock us. When Jesus becomes our temple, and in so doing, he transforms us into becoming his temple, his church, people with truly transformed hearts, people who can hold on to God's promise that his glory will never again depart. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.